Good morning.
We are going to look at the passage in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Timothy, we're in chapter 2 today, having completed chapter 1 over the last 3 weeks, where the Apostle Paul, this great man of the faith who has written a good chunk of the New Testament, has come to the end of his life. He knows it. He is in jail. He's not just a jail, but he's in a dungeon under what appears to be the worst of circumstances. He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of the gospel. And he's thinking of the gospel propagating after he dies. He's thinking of his friend Timothy, whom he calls his son, to continue what Paul has begun. And that rhymes, so it must mean something really good. 2 Timothy. Let me just read the first 7 verses, which is what we'll plow through. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's begin with verse 7 then. Consider what I say. The apostle speaking, one sent by Christ, says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's an old saying, I believe it was coined by St. Augustine, also pronounced Augustine, and repeated by St. Anselm, and that is this: I believe so that I might understand. I believe that I might understand. It's not I try to understand so that I will believe. It's I believe so that I might understand. That's the way to put it. We believe in the Lord Jesus. We may not know everything. We may not understand hardly anything other than that we know that Jesus is real. He's God in the flesh. He came to the earth to live our lives and to die our deaths, to show us the way to eternal life, to forgive our sins through his death on the cross, to pay for that penalty of sin. That's not rocket science. That's just historical preaching, what Jesus said. You either believe that or you don't. If you believe it, you have an opportunity to receive it. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe it. The devil believes it. He believes everything in the Bible. He doesn't receive it, though. You know, if you're a quarterback and you throw a pass, the ball's in the air. If you want to get the ball, go catch the ball. That's the faith. It's out there. The ball's in the air. It's right there in your area. Grab it. Receive it by faith. In so doing, we are saved and we begin a lifetime process of understanding. Consider what I say, Paul says, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything. He says in 2:1, you therefore in light of where I am, Timothy, and how I've been, he says at the end of chapter 1, his couple of people have abandoned him. One particular man, Onesiphorus, has tended to him. Paul tells him, Timothy, don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandoned me, who have not retained the standard of sound words from chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. They've abandoned me and they've abandoned the faith. Be like Onesiphorus, who maintains the gospel of truth and has even shown his love for God by serving me. That's what Paul says. His service to Paul was service to Christ. Anytime we serve, don't miss this, anytime we serve a brother or a sister in Christ, we are serving Christ. We are serving someone for whom the blood of Christ was shed. Isn't that beautiful? Why would we not? Onesiphorus believed it was worthwhile and he did it. So that's what Paul is saying when he says, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son. Paul believed Timothy, considered Timothy to be a son. Paul had no wife and he had no children. But he had led Timothy to know Christ and spoke to him as a father speaking to his son. You know, there's no wife tending to Paul in jail. Again, he has no children to be there. But Timothy was one he had this deep affection for. You, therefore, my son, Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The tense of this verb literally means continue always being strong. Now, Timothy hadn't been strong. He had been timid. We saw this previously. Paul said God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. And now he's telling him, continue to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to note what it doesn't say. Continue to be strong in the law. It doesn't tell him to do that. If you're strong in the law, you're pointing at everybody who misses the mark all the time. You should spend all your time in the mirror doing that, if that's who you are. Continue in the grace. You see, grace is what was given to us by our Lord. We've had people in the past, even in the present, who have said, stay away from Harvest Bible Church. They're reformed. As if that's some kind of a bad word. Yes, we are reformed. What does that mean? It means we believe that salvation is by God's grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Shoot us. That's what it means to be reformed. Because the Reformation of the early 1500s came about as part of a protest. Hence, Protestants protesting people that were saying, it's by works. What is a Reformed church? A Reformed church is a church that believes and will die on the hill that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, reading Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, if you don't like that kind of church, I'll give you a few seconds. You can get up and go. This is not the church for you if you don't believe those things. That's what the Bible is. That's what Reformed theology is. And this is what Paul tells Timothy to be strong in the grace. I think he means, more literally, by the means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus that is the means by which we are strong. We're strong in our faith. We're strong in what we believe and who we believe in by means of Christ. He's the one that keeps us strong in it. Because we get weak. We get weak, and when we're weak, we know we're weak when we're going around judging everyone. Because that means we're just trying to be strong in the law, in the law of Moses. Or maybe we're trying to be strong in our own abilities. Paul says to his son in the faith, continue always being strong in the grace. Underline that word in your Bible. Grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Merited favor is when you go to work, you do your job, and your boss pays you for what you did. You earned that. That's not grace. You don't thank your boss, thank you for giving me this. I don't deserve it. You do deserve it. You worked. You earned it. Now, if your boss or someone comes up and gives you something, well, that's a gift. Thank you. But if you cheated the company out of millions of dollars, and then the boss forgives you, that's mercy. And then if he gives you a $1 million bonus, that's grace. That's getting a gift for being a wretch. Isn't that what we all get in salvation? So if that's what we've been given, by golly, that is what we are to give. We give grace. We are strong in it. We're not strong in being judgmental. We're not strong in hating everybody. We're not strong in legalistic hogwash. We are strong in the grace, or by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is so strong in his grace that he's able to tell Timothy to do what you saw me do. You know, we have an old saying that says, do as I say, not as I do, right? That's kind of getting us, because we know what we say is somewhat sometimes profound. But what we do isn't always so profound. Paul never does that. He says, do what I do, the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Have you ever been in a relay? Maybe you're a swimmer and you swim. You start the, you go, you come back. Next one goes, comes back. You've got an anchor, however many, three or four in the middle. It's a relay, or you run. You take the first lap. You come back, you hand the baton to the next one, the baton goes. What happens when the baton is dropped? The race stops. What happens if someone grabs a baton and they say, "Yeah, I don't really feel like it today"? Race stops. It's over. Paul has run his lap. He has swum his lap. He's done. He knows he's done. He's coming in freestyle to the very end of that pool. And he knows the next person is going to jump in. And that's what he tells Timothy. What you heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, this isn't undercover doctrine, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you've got to keep it going. Timothy, you've got to finish this out. The Bible, the New Testament itself, knows nothing of apostolic succession. That would be Paul the Apostle to the next, or in Roman Catholicism, Peter to the next pope. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The only succession in the Bible is take the gospel in every successive generation and preach it. I preach a gospel that I learned from adults that were older than me when I was a child, that they learned from adults older than them when they were children. And on and on and on, all the way back to what we get from Jesus through his apostles. We entrust these to the next generation. It's my job. I get paid to do this as a pastor. But whether I'm getting paid or not, I'm going to pass it on. I was passing it on before I was paid. We pass it along through our words. We pass it along through our writings. We pass it along through our demeanor, how we act, how we treat other people, don't you think? You ever had someone that was so influential to you, maybe they never said a whole lot. You just loved how they acted, how they treated you. And you wanted to be that kind of person. You ever met such a person? Maybe someone's met you and wanted to do that, and they wanted to pass that down to the next. This is what Paul says. Timothy, there's no giving up here. The baton is coming your way. Take it and go. Run your lap. And when you're through, entrust it to the next generation. Entrust it is to pass it along. Take what you know, pass it along. Pretty basic, isn't it? But along the way, have you ever run those races? And if you love to run, it's no big deal. If you hate to run, or maybe you just start hating to run when you're finishing that fourth lap, you know, coming up on the mile and you're going, why do I do this? I loathe running. Well, when you're getting to that point where you're about to give out, that's where Timothy is. He's been running. He took the baton, and Paul's saying, keep running and pass that along to the next as I'm passing it along to you. Which leads into verse 3, suffer hardship with me. You know, he says the same phrase in chapter 1, verse 8. Probably just flip over a page and you can see he says it better. At least it's translated more accurately in chapter 1, verse 8. It's the same word. Chapter 1, verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It's the same word. He should be saying, not suffer hardship with me. It's join in suffering with me. Paul's already in jail. He's already suffering. Timothy's doing his own bit of suffering for Paul, but he's telling, join with me in suffering. And he uses the metaphor, I think, in the first one, maybe as a runner or a swimmer. Here he's more accurate or more specific. Suffer as a good soldier. Join with me in suffering. What's a good soldier? A soldier is out for one thing at the end of the war. Victory. So note that. He's going to use three metaphors here. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. The soldier's goal is victory. The athlete's is the prize. And the farmer is going to be the crop. So here, we're running the race. Pass it along. Suffer or join with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So when you look at various things about soldier, I just wrote a few things down for my own benefit so I can pass those on to you. One of the things about a soldier is that soldiers are they're on call, they're on duty 24/7. If they go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, they don't say, don't bother me. If there's a bombing outside our barracks, I'm not getting up till 6 o'clock. No soldier does that. They're on call for whenever and whatever. Correct? Of course it's correct. they don't entangle themselves with useless everyday affairs because their whole focus is on battle. How would you like to know if your soldiers who are protecting you, who are engaged in battle, how would you like to know if they're all on the line, down in the trenches, on their phones? Would you like that? How would you like it if you were going back and forth with one of them on Messenger and Facebook and they're going, yeah, I'm down in the trenches here. There's bullets all above me and the enemy's advancing. Why don't you get off talking to me and go shoot them? They don't entangle themselves in the regular everyday affairs because they're soldiers. And a soldier has one goal, defend and protect. And maybe three, don't die along the way. They're goal focused. And that's what he's saying. Join with me, Timothy, in being focused on what matters. I'm not entangled in all the affairs of the world. I don't know everything that's going on everywhere. Don't need to know. That's the thing that gets us down, doesn't it? It does me. The more I know, the more depressed I become. Anyone else in here like me? The more I entangle myself in, the more books I try to read, the more shows I try to watch, the more whatever, it can be overwhelming. And in my position, I hear stories of cancer. This person's going to die. And on the other end, this person just had a baby. These people are getting married. These people are getting divorced. This person wasn't going to die. They're dead. Funeral, wedding, funeral, everything in between. It's up and down. It's a roller coaster ride. And as a pastor, I think that's what Paul's telling him. Stay involved in that. You get outside the realm into politics, for instance. Well, what you're supposed to be dealing with in your roller coaster life will go by the wayside, Timothy. We as Christians have that. I think this is very pointed toward pastors. Certainly, I feel it pointed towards me, suffering hardship or joining in Paul's suffering as a good soldier. They're on. Even when soldiers get leave, if there's a battle to be had, they're called back on, are they not? You don't get to talk to your commanding officer and say, look, you gave me 24 hours leave. I'm going to hang out on my hammock by the pool till I'm done. No, you don't get that option. And Paul is saying, this is what it is to be a Christian. It's certainly what it is to be a Christian pastor. Everything that they have belongs to the government. As Christians, as pastors, everything we have belongs to Christ. Serve Him. It's easy to try to serve oneself. And notice he says there, they don't entangle themselves in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that they may please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. Who enlisted us as Christians? Our Lord summoned us to faith. We know from before time, God the Father chose, predestined, and adopted us as sons and daughters long before we were ever even born. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Chose, predestined, and adopted us. We know from Jesus' own mouth in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, Jesus said, draws that person to me. He's our recruiter. And as a soldier is honorable and faithful to the one who recruited him or her into service, so you and I are honorable and faithful to the one who recruited us into this faith. A soldier. Paul likes the soldier metaphor in the Bible. He speaks of Timothy elsewhere. Fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Maybe it's 16. He speaks of his friend Archippus in Philemon, who had a church in his home, as a good soldier. He speaks of Epaphroditus, whom we met in Philippians, as a good soldier. Not only that, Paul likes, he's going through the soldier's entire armory in Ephesians chapter 6. And he says, fight the good fight of the faith, but consider that our armor is that of a Roman soldier. The sword, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Paul uses this metaphor throughout. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Being a Christian folks, is akin to being a soldier. Secondly, being a Christian, he says in verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete. If you want to be a good athlete, good athletes are born athletic, but they're not just going on inherent talent. They work. They struggle. They deprive themselves of food. They eat things that I would never touch, which is why they look like they do and I look like I do. They deprive themselves of sleep or make sure that they get enough sleep. They're not lazy. They toil. They break bones. They tear tendons. They work hard for the prize. No one just gets up and goes and plays and wins. That word for when he says in verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, it's just one word in Greek, competes as an athlete, is athle. They don't win the prize unless they compete according to the rules. A Greek athlete had three rules to compete in the Olympiad, in the ancient Olympic Games. Number one, had to be a Greek. Had to be a purebred Greek. Number two, they had to complete a 10-month training program to be able to compete. And they had to keep the rules within their given event. If none of these were kept, they didn't win the prize, even if they were successful in their endeavor. As a Christian, maybe we would say that no one can receive the prize unless we are, number one, genuinely and truly born-again Christians. You have to preach this, because there's a lot of people that attend church that call themselves Christians who are not. Someone told them they were. They're going on the fact that they were baptized when they were infants and they have no recollection of it. They don't know what it meant then. They don't know what it means now. Or they might say, well, I was confirmed. Well, just ask him, what does that mean? Tell me who Jesus is. Tell me what it means to be saved. Tell me what happened on the cross. Tell me why Jesus had to come as God in the flesh. Tell me why he had to die and tell me why he had to resurrect. These are basic questions that any Christian who's true in their faith can and should be able to answer. But not all can. So in order to receive the prize, number one, we have to really be born again, having received Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sins. So if you're questioning whether you have it, let me just tell you how you get it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Write it down, highlight it, put a period at the end. That's all it is. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Should I say it again? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If it's genuine in your life, all you want to do is know Him more. Hence, the 10-month training program that was part of the rules for a Greek athlete. What you want to do when you're a Christian is read God's Word. You want to. And even if you're not a good reader, you at least want to want it. You've heard my testimony of this. I've told it to you in the past. I'll tell it to you again. I recognize at a certain point in my Christianity, I was about 20 years old. Lord, I don't want to read. I don't like to read. I mean, I was in college, too. I needed to read my homework, too. So, and I always had this problem dating back to the seventh grade when I had to read this novel in seventh grade. I thought, if I'm going to read something, I'm going to read the Bible first. But since I'm not going to read the Bible, I'm not going to read that novel either. So I didn't read either. But I was convicted. Especially after I bluffed my way through the novel when I had to tell the teacher how I knew something about something that I had not read. How do I remember that? Because I sinned. So the point I'm making is that when I was 20 years old, I said, God, I want to want Christ. I want to want that which I know I should want. And you know how long it took him to answer that prayer for me? It didn't take him any time at all. I was immediately drawn to the Scriptures to read. I remember, forget it. I remember one of the first things I did was memorize the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what? They shall be filled. Not might be filled. And that was the one that really stuck out to me. God, give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I don't have it. You know what he said? Okay. So I'm taking this ethics class at Sam Houston State University. And the professor, for some reason, at Sam Houston State, I'm in the criminal justice program, he starts talking about the Beatitudes and he's butchering them. So what do? The preacher-to-be? I cut him off and start quoting them. He stops. He laughs. The class laughs. He says, "Everyone, hush." His next words were, he pointed at me, said, "Preach it, brother." Ah, enter the preacher. And I knew God had answered that prayer. That's all I wanted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Folks, if you don't want it, go ahead and admit to God you don't want it. But tell Him you want to want it. He answers it. My life speaks firsthand to it. An athlete gets it, struggles for it, desires it. They want nothing more than to win their race. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, he says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." In other words, it's just for a piece of grass and leaves that go around your head. A stephanos, which is the word for wreath in Greek. But we seek an imperishable wreath. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That's what Paul's saying. There's rules to keep. When we're genuinely born again, we seek and desire the things of the Spirit of God through Scripture. And as the Greek competing had to keep that third rule to stay within the confines, the rules of his or her event, we as Christians, we are not free to do whatever we want. If anyone told you that, you say, "Well, we're free in grace. We can do anything we want." No, we're not. That's a lie. We are free to not do everything we want. We are free to not sin being in Christ. We are now no longer in fetters, as it were, or entangled by our own flesh that tells us you must do what you want to do to please yourself. We're no longer entangled in that. We are free not to sin. We are free to keep the rules. And what are the rules in Christianity? There's only two of them, and they sum up every command in all Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Folks, that's the Ten Commandments in one sentence with a semicolon. That is the entire Bible. Love God, love others. Those who truly love God have no problem loving others. But if we choose to love ourselves and not follow God, if we choose to backbite and hate and put down God's people, don't lie to yourself and others and tell people you're a Christian. You're way outside of the rules of what it means to be a Christian. When we compete according to the rules, Paul says this is the second metaphor. One goal with a soldier, that victory. As an athlete, the prize. That prize, again, is that wreath, that eternal wreath. Competing as an athlete. Doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, you know, a soldier and an athlete, there are certain things you get with being a soldier and an athlete. You have camaraderie at the very least. No soldier goes out to battle by themselves. They may be sent out by themselves, but they're with others. An athlete is usually competing with a team or has others around him. They lose together, they win together. Sometimes they die together in battle. A farmer, it's all out by himself or herself. 24/7 job. No days off. You can't tell your crops, "Look, take it easy for a week. I need to go down to Destin, Florida and enjoy things. I'll be back in a week." Yeah, we'll be dead in a week. You have to till the soil. You have to water. You have to sow the seed, number one. Till the soil. You have to deal with pests and drought and freezes. Your own health, if it goes by the wayside, the farm continues on. Paul is saying, like a farmer, the hard-working farmer, there it is, the hard-working farmer. That's the one who goes to gets up early and goes to bed late, works hard, and no one's there to give him a attaboy. No guarantee of a crop either. Only thing we can do is sow the seeds, pray for the weather, deal with the pests. God causes the growth, doesn't He? But when He does, Paul says He's the first to receive His share of the crops. You got some taters in the ground? Potatoes, you know, that's... I guess you'd say that more in a cowboy church. Or got some carrots to come out of the ground? Some grapes from the vine? So squeeze them out, let them ferment, and have a drink of wine. Go put it in the microwave, because they didn't have those back then. Enjoy a baked potato. Enjoy. That way what you have as the first part of your fruits offered out to God, and you go out and distribute it and make your money. But it's hard work. And in terms of being a pastor, as Paul is speaking to Timothy as this young pastor, passing the baton to him, he's saying, look, it's like a soldier. Be goal-focused. Victory. It's like an athlete. It takes a lot of toilsome hard work. And it's like a farmer. No one's going to be there to slap you on the back and say, attaboy. And you may or may not have any fruit to show for what you have. But when you come into the kingdom of our Lord, oh, the fruits. The fruits are there. You'll get to taste. And in fact, the fruits that you get in eternity far outweigh the toil that you had on this side. Are you struggling today? Are you? Your heart broken? Is your body riddled with sickness or someone you know? Are you completely out of control? Out of control in the sense that you can't do anything to change anybody or anything. Relax. Stop striving. Sit back. God's in the driver's seat. He's driving. Anyone ever tell you how to drive while you're driving? What do you tell them? Hush! I got this. Here we are. We are all a bunch of backseat drivers. God, are you going to do this? God, did you not hear my prayer? God! God! And then you're like that kid who sits in the back seat going, Dad's not driving like he should. And you being the dad, knowing all things, at all times, in every place, are going, you silly little child. I know where we're going. I'll get us there. Now hush! God is in control. We're not. He is. And so when we toil, soldier, or in the race, if we add verse 2 to it, if we're racing, finish, hand that baton, suffering hardship as a good soldier, God's fighting the battle. God's working in us to compete, that we, as we toil, everything that we strive for, God is working in us, this hardworking farmer. God will cause the growth. You know, I love thinking about Timothy because Paul loved him so much. And we don't know what happened to him, but we do know this from the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there in chapter 13. Let's see, where is it? Yeah, there it is, right there at the end. In Hebrews chapter 13. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We're not given that, and apparently we're not supposed to know. It could have been Paul. Some believe it was Apollos. He could have written it. Or even Barnabas. We don't know. But whoever it was, they knew Timothy. And note this, and Hebrews is written sometime after Paul was dead, if it wasn't written by Paul. But he says, the writer says in chapter 13, verse 22, he said, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. With whom, he doesn't mean death, because he says, with whom if he comes soon, I will see you. In other words, everything Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy got. And he went himself and went to jail for it. And he might have gone to jail for his visit to Paul. He might have gotten there before winter, as Paul tells him to do. And his association with Paul might have gotten him in prison as well. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's been released. Receive him when he gets there. Isn't that beautiful? I love that who Paul was writing to. Where others had abandoned him, not Timothy. And when Paul tells him in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding, he did. He did consider. I give to you, my friends, my fellow believers in Christ, consider what Scripture says. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let me give you a couple thoughts as we close before we take the supper. We're a couple weeks away from the dawn of the year 2021. Read your Bible. Read it cover to cover. If you began reading it in 2020, then you are almost done with it. If you have gone 3.5 chapters per day, you're almost done. Keep it up. One of the ladies in our church, she sent me a picture of her son. And he was sitting there with his Bible to his chest. I think he's probably 14, 13, 14, 15 maybe. Had his Bible here, big old grin on his face, and a cake before him. And the caption was, "He finished his Bible as you told him to do." And I started grinning like this. And I said, "That's fantastic. Congratulations. Now tell him to start reading it again." You see, you don't just get to read the Bible once. No more than you eat dinner once. If I had to eat dinner once, well, I wouldn't die, but I'd be very upset. Keep reading it. You're about to finish it now. If you haven't, or if you bombed out along the way in March, so what? Try it again. Read it again. Read Scripture cover to cover, 3.5 chapters per day. Actually, the better way is to take the Bible you're going to read, find the amount of pages, start in Genesis, page 1, and then go to Revelation 22, whatever page number that's on, divide that by 365, and that's how many pages you have to read per day. And if you miss a day, then just double that reading. You can do it. Download a Bible app. You can speed up the pace of the reading, and you can have it read to you if you want to cheat. I mean, if your conscience will let you do that. If you want to skip 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 and you want to go to hell, go ahead. No, that's just what good Christians cheat on. I think it's okay. I hope it is. Especially if you've looked at 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, right? If you read your Bible, considering you're passing your wisdom on to somebody else, the next generation. If you're going to read it, folks, you've got the baton in your hand. You're swimming the lap. You're coming back and you're going to pass it on. Tell people what you know. I recognize you won't have a lot of friends. I didn't. But who are we trying to please here? We are not on this planet to please men and women. We are here to please our God. Why? Because He saved us. That's what worship is, attempting to please God, not to gain salvation, but because we have salvation. Don't concern yourself with why. Concern yourself with what. Why do I have to do this, Lord? No. You're missing it. What do I need to do? What can I do to serve you for what you've done for me? And what has He done for you? Folks, He died on that cross. The cross was your death. He took it on Himself. The blood He shed washed your sins away if you receive Him by faith. Why wouldn't you? Christianity is hard work. If someone told you it was easy, they lied to you. If you're going to go into ministry, if you're going to go into pastoral ministry, it's even harder. And the harder it gets, the more blessed it is. To think of ourselves like Paul, like what Jesus endured as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer. The toil, the reaping that comes when it's all done, when we face our Lord. Don't look for the harvest. You start looking for the harvest and how many people you're going to lead to Christ, you're going to be upset. And if your harvest or if your sowing does result in a huge harvest, you're going to be arrogant. Look at me. You're going to say what I have some friends I've heard say. They compare themselves with other people. And they say, "I tell you what, I'm not talking to anybody who hadn't sown as many seeds as I have and reaped like I have. Or show me all the fruit you've had from your evangelism and I'll show you mine." Folks, our competing is not against each other. There's nothing spiritual about competing with each other. Our competition as athletes is with ourselves. We're trying to compete with the old man inside of us, the old nature. That's what we compete against. And you know the fight if you're in the middle of it. That fight that you know the Spirit of God says, "This is what I want," and your old flesh going, "This is what I want to do." Back and forth. That's the athletic toil. Don't look for the harvest. Don't look to build a big church if you become a pastor. Look to preach the Word. Sow the seeds. Water the seeds. Who causes the growth? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "I sowed, The next pastor that came to Corinth was a guy named Apollos. I sowed, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And then he says, so neither the one who sows nor waters is anything. So Paul says, we're nothing. And yet God gives us the privilege of participating. What a God. And my final thought is that we're here to please God, not anyone else. We're not suffering hardship so that people will pat us on the back. We're not trying to win a prize so that people will say, well, you're the great Christian. You're the big time Christian. You're better than me. We're not doing it to compete with others, as I said. And we're not farming so that we can have a great Billy Graham type harvest. We are who we are. We are accountable for the seeds we sow and for the attempts we make to till the ground where we sowed the seeds. That's what we're responsible for. That's glorious. Take part in it. As we come to this time, gentlemen, if you'd like to get up, those who are going to serve us, if you would take your place at the back. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration, a remembrance, I should say, of what Christ has done. We remember what He did and we look forward to His coming. And so when we partake of these elements, that's what we do. If you are not a member of Harvest Bible Church, but are a believer in Christ, please participate with us. But if you have not made a profession of faith in Christ, there is no shame in not taking this. In fact, you should not. If you have not made a profession of faith and said, I believe in Christ, please don't. It's not going to buy you any brownie points with your Maker. The only thing that does that is believing in Christ. If you have just believed in Christ through this message, through this time, partake with us. If you're a child and you're not sitting with your parents, don't take it. It's not for you. But if your parents would like for you to partake with them and you're sitting with them, that's their call. So before we go forward, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to pray. And when we finish the prayer, I'll ask you to move in there. But not until I say amen. Lord, during this time, we remember Your death, Your resurrection and Your future coming. Bless us. Bless us, Lord. We want to be blessed. We want to be blessed with more of You. Bring our minds to the place where we remember who You are. We remember what we are and what You made us through grace. Cause us to be better people. We can't do it ourselves, Lord. We cannot. Remind us that we cannot. We're powerless. May we rely upon You 100%. If anyone makes fun of us for it, let them. You are our crutch. You are our Savior. For those here today who might not be believers in Christ, work in their hearts as only You can do. I can't. Seeds are sown. Water has been given. You'll cause the growth or not. It's Your prerogative. May we recognize that. And ultimately, when we are finished, may You be worshipped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would find a seat in the middle to help us with the expediency of passing out the elements. And when you do, we will pass those out. I'll read the passage and then we'll partake of it together. Instead of separately. Sometimes it's hard for me to finish the passage after I've had the wafer. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of Me.'" So when we partake of the wafer, we will remember from this element, there's no power in it. We remember the body of Jesus that was murdered, that was killed, and why it was killed, why He was killed for you and me. He says, in the same way, verse 25, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." The new covenant, meaning the old covenant of works and law, is gone. The new covenant is in God's grace through His blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So let's do so, if you would. Peel open your cup, being careful there. We partake of the bread that signifies Jesus' dead body. And of the cup, the red wine signifying his blood. Jesus told the disciples on that night, "For as often as you drink this bread, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Apostle John in the book of Revelation, verse 19, speaks of the second coming of Christ when there's a great meal, a great assembly. John says, speaking of the marriage of the Lamb, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Jesus told those disciples that night, he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again in my Father's kingdom." And so we not only remember what Jesus did, his death, his shedding of his blood, the brokenness of his body, we remember the past and what that did for us through faith. We also look forward to the feast. It's nothing like this. The feast that we will have when he returns again. That is the Lord's Supper. Amen. Amen. Let us pray and I will dismiss. Lord God, thank you for the privilege. The privilege of remembering your death. Because it's by your death that we have life. For your resurrection from the dead, which proves that you are God. And everything you said is true. That you live to intercede for us. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, we would eagerly long for that day in which you come. That feast that awaits us. As we may await a feast with people we love on this side of eternity, may we long for it all the more. Where there is no death, there are no tears, there is no pain. A wonderful meal to sit around a table with you and enjoy. May we look forward to that, long for it, and may we pray for it. Lord God, send your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.